James chapter number 4, and we've been looking at the world, the flesh, and the devil, the three great enemies of the Christian, and we've seen God's remedy to that, which is submission to God and humility toward God and toward our fellow man. There was a lot of controversy and fleshly attitudes that were permeating this congregation. And part of the problem was that there was a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. And many times, especially in these what we call the general epistles of Peter, James, Jude, and John, I call them the circumcision epistles or the Hebrew epistles, there is a mixed multitude of sorts there, of an admixture of believer and unbeliever. And this was a problem then. It's also a problem today in our churches. We have people that are religious, that like to come and do a religious obligation, but they really don't understand the issues of the gospel concerning sin, salvation, the necessity of faith alone in Christ as our only sacrifice. And they are on a works program, just like these people were. And yet when we come to Paul, we see there that he addresses only the believers. And I'm not saying that there weren't some imposters there as well, but it's quite a different dynamic when we come to Paul, that he addresses, first of all, individuals that he knew were saved, people like Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And then there were churches. He addresses them to the saints that are at Rome and the saints that are at Corinth and so forth. And we see there that it is a dynamic of believers only. But here in James, we see very much evidence of this mixed multitude because he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, verse 4. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or hatred with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And in those last days, when the times of tribulation come on the scene, there is going to be such a stark contrast between the believer and the unbeliever that everybody's going to know the difference. And when we come to John, he says, you will know them because they love each other. And if a person doesn't love his brother, his fellow brother Jew, then he's not a believer. The love of Christ is going to make itself manifest in a very wonderful way through self-sacrifice. And just because James talks about the brothers doesn't necessarily mean that they're believing brothers. They are Jewish brothers of a kindred, so to speak, but there are real and imposters mixed in together. So when we come down to verse number 12, which is the beginning of our reading, I will read that to the end of the chapter. We're going to see that is very much in evidence. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And that, who art thou that judgeth another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. All of this is in the context of godly humility, which is really an evidence of salvation. Some of them were speaking evil one of another within the congregation, and they were showing their true colors. We see that in verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, not necessarily a believing brother, but a Jewish brother, he judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law. and judgeth the law. But if thou be a judge of the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And that takes us right back to chapter 1 that we've already studied, there in verse 22, that you are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And the deceiver here is an unbeliever. He's not doing the law. And if you're not doing the law, it's an evidence that you don't really know the Lord. Part of the evidence, according to 1 John, of knowing the Lord Jesus in a saving way is, are you doing the commandments? Are you doing the word? And so we put our money where our mouth is, so to speak, and do the word of God. When we come to Paul, it's not necessarily that case. He says that we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is, that God has good works that he has ordained for his church to do. And yet we look around today and we see all kinds of divisions and carnality and worldliness. And yes, it could be that some of those people don't really know the Lord. But I also suspect, and I think the Word of God would back me up, and especially in Paul, that many of the believers have been infiltrated in their minds by certain worldly attitudes and carnality, and even listening to the voice of the enemy. Doesn't necessarily mean that they don't know the Lord as Savior, but they've been influenced by him in a great degree by hearing the voice of the enemy. So we have to be so careful to rightly divide the word of truth, especially when it comes to James, the book of James, and specifically chapter 4. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver, and we know that that's the Lord Jesus Christ. When the voice of God and the finger of God came to Moses to write the Ten Commandments, Moses actually saw the Lord, and that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time in the Old Testament where God appeared to somebody, sometimes it was in a visible form, sometimes it was the voice of God, any manifestation of God there was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call those theophanies or Christophanies. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to Paul. And we know that in each case that that was the Lord Jesus. And so the lawgiver here is Christ, who is able to save and to destroy. And there we see two sides of the coin, that he is our Savior, or as Hebrews says, that he's able to save to the uttermost, all the way to the end, those that come to him by God, seeing that he ever maketh intercession for them. That resurrection life of Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand is keeping us saved, continue to apply the merits of Christ's shed blood to our account. And that's a wonderful thing to know. But then on the other side of the coin, there is the ability of the Lord Jesus and the authority invested in him to destroy. And we know that there is going to be a division in a coming day, that God is going to divide the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, and he's going to save those that are redeemed ultimately into the kingdom, and then those that have rebelled against him will be destroyed. And we have to understand that that destruction is something that is real. Come with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 10. The book of Matthew, chapter 10. And we can see something that Jesus warned about as far as destruction. Matthew, chapter 10, and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this word destruction doesn't mean annihilation, but it's a loss or ruin of something which you have. And that's why Jesus says that those that have will be given more, and those that have not will be taken away even that which they have, which is their life. And here it's not a cessation of consciousness, but a ruin of their consciousness. And then in Acts chapter 3, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he gave a similar warning and actually had Old Testament prophecy to back up this warning. In Acts chapter 3, it says, verse 22, that Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall God, the Lord your God, raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And this is one aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that I was never taught in Sunday school. I never saw it in all of the movies that Hollywood put out about Jesus Christ, how that he was coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that warning is there all the way through the Bible for those that would spurn the love of God. In Revelation chapter 20, we have the sight of those that are raised to stand before God. And it says that their books are opened and everything that they have done in their lives are going to be reviewed. And then there's another book that's opened, which is the book of life. And the word says that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. And that is the final doom of all those that are unbelievers and rebel against God. So James is saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to save or condemn, and that it is not our prerogative to judge others in that way. Now, I believe that we said last week that there is a judgment that God says, if you don't do it, shame on you. We see that in 1 Corinthians in many places. There were those that were going to law against one another and compromising their testimony before the world. And Paul says, isn't there somebody that's wise in your congregation that you can send up to make a judgment over these cases? And if you don't, take the least among you and put him up as a judge. But don't go to the world and to have them judge there. You would rather do much better to be defrauded by your brother, if it comes to that, than to ruin and compromise your testimony. And then there was the man that was living in immorality among them. And Paul didn't say, bring him the gospel so he could get saved. He was called a brother, and he was an erring brother. And he was to be cast out of the congregation, excommunicated, that he might feel ashamed of himself and eventually be restored. And we know from history that he was restored because of that discipline. Whenever we see a believer, or even a professed believer, that's living for the devil, the most unloving thing that we can do is just let them go their way. The loving person wants to confront them with their sin, with the Word of God and the authority of that Word, and bring them back into restoration again. But what James is talking about here is judging people whether they're saved or condemned. And I know that there's times in my ministry that I have wondered about some people, not you, but other people that I've met that have claimed to be Christians, and yet there's no evidence in their life. There's no love of God that's really in their heart. There's no interest in the Word of God. And yet they said, oh, yes, I remember in Sunday school when I was 5 years old, I received the Lord. And, you know, and that's the testimony that they have. And yet there's no outward evidence. And while I can't 100% say that they're not really saved, sometimes it's good to ask the question, do you really understand the issues of the gospel? Do you know that you were born into this world a sinner, that we're not born Christians? You may have been brought up in a Christian family or have a grandmother that's a Christian, but that doesn't make you a Christian. It is a personal, individual relationship that we have with the Lord through the cross. And do you understand that when Christ died for your sins, that it was for you personally, and that there's no works of righteousness that we have to do to make that real? We just have to receive it by faith. And yet we don't say categorically that they are lost unless they have no testimony at all. And this is really what I think James is talking about, that it is God that judges the things of the heart. And if I were to stand up here, and maybe there's some of you that would say, well, he's not really sincere. He's just doing it to put on a show of how much he knows, and he doesn't really love the Lord. Well, you can't see my heart. You can't make that determination. And when somebody stands up here and sings, for example, you might say, well, they're just doing it to show off what a good voice they have. They don't really love the Lord. We can't make that determination because that's an issue of the heart, which we can't see. And James says, don't judge one another in that way. In verse 13, he makes a little bit of a switch of gears, and he deals with the materialism of the day. Now, we as Americans can certainly relate to materialism. We call it the American dream, that each one of us can become a millionaire if we so desire. And yet in that day, if we had the American dream, we would be out of the will of God. And why do I say that? Because in verse 13, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year, buy and sell and get gain. There's the free enterprise system, isn't it? The American dream. And yet James is presenting that as an evil thing. In the last days, those that are going for gain materially are the unbelievers, the ones that are out of God's will. And we're going to see some of the parables that Jesus told about that. For example, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse. And this, he says, are going to be the conditions of the last days. The question is, are we in the last days? Well, not the last days that Jesus prophesied about, because that will be the last days of prophecy. And on the chart, just as a reminder, that will be over here in this area, the times of the tribulation and the outpouring of God's wrath. We are right here, and we believe that we're right here in this area, the last days of the church, right before the rapture of the church. We can't be absolutely dogmatic about that, but we see some stage setting in our world that would indicate a lot of that. But when Jesus spoke of the last days, he was over here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over in this area. And then we have the early chapters of the book of Acts, which is a continuation of the Jewish program of prophecy. And then here, this is a parenthetical period of time that we call the mystery or the dispensation of the grace of God. But let me tell you that after that rapture, which is a secret, God is going to take up his dealings similarly as what we had over here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So this is really where James comes to the fore after the times of the rapture and the time of tribulation. And that's why it's going to be an evil thing to go after the American dream at that point in time. And let's look at it in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days, in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and also profiting, we could say that, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And it's going to be a very sudden and unexpected cataclysm in the history of the world, just like it was in the days of Noah. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. By the way, this isn't the rapture of the church that Paul talked about. This is the very opposite of that. In the rapture, we find that the believers will be taken out and the unsaved people left on earth. Here, it's the unbeliever that is taken to judgment, and then the believer is left on earth to enter into the kingdom. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, this is the application of the parable, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Those that are not waiting and watching for the Lord are the unbelievers. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now here the Lord Jesus is likened to a thief in the night. Isn't that strange? And yet it's not that the Lord is dishonest and he's coming to steal, but it's the unexpectedness of his arrival that's emphasized. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour that ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now that's through verse 44. Now compare that with what we have in Luke chapter 12, another parable given by the Lord. Luke chapter number 12. And there in verse 15, Luke 12, 15, and here we have the parable of the rich fool. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Some Americans need to learn that. And that's an interdispensational truth. And he spake this parable unto them. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that's the distinction that we have in James chapter 4. Here were those that were presumptuously making plans to go into the city for a year, to make great profit, and they regarded not the word of God. And the word of God says that the Son of Man will appear in a time that thou knowest not and are not expecting him. And those believers in the coming times of tribulation over here, remember the context of the book of Revelation, that they will either have to take the mark of the beast or they won't be able to buy or sell anything. So that especially marks these as making profit as those that belong to the devil and not to God. Those that are true believers will refuse the mark, and God will supernaturally provide for them food in the wilderness. Now let's look a little bit further in this chapter. Go down to verse 29. And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. God has promised to provide for these believers during the tribulation. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. They were to be given the kingdom if they were seekers after it, that is, if they were believers in Christ, and God would add all of the possessions unto them when they entered into the kingdom. But now, don't try to seek them now, Jesus said. In fact, verse 33 goes on to say, sell that ye have and give alms. Go out and sell all your possessions and follow me, Jesus said. Give those things of the world to the poor people. Provide not bag which waxeth not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth doth corrupt. And that's exactly the context that we have here in the book of James. So let's go back there and look at these things a little bit more. He said, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Why? Because what is our life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And probably if you walked out early this morning and blew out into the air, you could see that vapor. And it just appears for a second, and then it's gone. Same thing when you put the kettle on the stove to make coffee or to make tea. You see that steam coming up, but you take the thing off of the burner, it disappears. And James is saying that's much like the way our lives are. We don't know what a day will bring forth. This could be the last day of our lives, as far as we know. And we all know of people that have been fine, and we have talked to them, and then the same day we hear that they're gone, that they've had a heart attack, or they've been in a horrible accident, and their life has been snuffed out. And we are not to boast of tomorrow. 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it in a different way, that we are like the flower of the grass. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. And the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And the word of God endures forever. So are we putting our confidence in our life or in the word of God? And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. We should say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. And the Lord's will in that day is that he's coming back at a time unexpectedly. Those that are watching and waiting will enter into the kingdom because they have that spiritual mindset. Those that are out there chasing the dream of becoming a millionaire, they will be destroyed in their wealth. And their life will not endure. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. This is what we might call a presumptuous sin. There is a sin of ignorance, and then there's a sin of presumption. And in the Bible, the sin of ignorance is not nearly as severe, nor does it bring such a severe judgment as a sin of presumption. And a sin of presumption is one in which we know the will of God, and yet we refuse to do it. Let me show you a good example of that. Come back to Luke chapter 12 once again. And right toward the end of that same chapter, he brings forth this example. Luke chapter 12. And verse 42. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom the Lord shall make ruler over his household, and to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is the servant, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing." And that is a description of a true kingdom believer. Those that are not doing the will of God are not in the faith. "Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat his men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken," just like the guy that pulled down his barns and made bigger barns and had all the goods, "let's eat and drink and be merry." And that's evidence that he didn't believe. And here's a servant of the Lord, so-called. That's a Jewish person. He's a child of the covenant, but he doesn't really know the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour which he is not aware, and will cut him asunder and appoint him a portion with the unbelievers," because he is an unbeliever. You see, that's not a description of a child of God. "And that servant," now we say we have to be saved to serve, and in a sense that's true, but remember this context is in the context of Israel being the servant of the Lord. And these Jews, even though there was many of them that were unbelievers, in a certain sense, they were all to be servants of the Lord. But here's an example of servants that were not regenerated. "That servant which knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." That is, his punishment is going to be very severe. "But he that knew not," a sin of ignorance, "and did not commit things worthy of stripes," every unbeliever that doesn't know the will of God still deserves to be punished. "But he shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required." And that's the principle of Scripture, that God's judgment is altogether righteous, depending on the knowledge that they had of God's will. Now, how does that relate to James chapter 4? Well, just this way. He says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now, in a certain sense, we can lift that out of its dispensational setting and make an application for today. And it's a timely application. You see, there are many Christians today that know God's will, and yet because of the pleasures of life or because of selfism, they want to do their own thing. Doesn't mean necessarily that they don't know the Lord, but when they see the Lord, they're going to lose reward in that day. But in this context of the kingdom gospel, he that knows to do the will of God and fails to do it is going to be beaten with many stripes. It's an evidence that they really don't understand or know the Lord. And let me show you something from 1 John. Turn a few pages over to 1 John. Again, rightly dividing the word of truth, how very important that is. Chapter number 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if the love of the Father is not in him, and he's not loving his brother, he's not a believer. Remember that. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There's the unbeliever again. And then verse 17, chapter 2, 17, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. Just like what James says, our life is like a vapor, it passes away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so it's not a faith-only proposition, isn't it? Is it? You have to believe, but then the evidence of your faith is doing the will of God. And then finally, Matthew chapter number 5. There we have the Sermon on the Mount. And the book of James is really a mirror or a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. So we should look at that to see the parallel. Matthew chapter 7. And here's an example of a person making a profession with his mouth, and yet his heart is far from the Lord. 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. See the distinction there? You can't just believe or make a profession with your mouth. You have to go out and do the will of God. And so that is an evidence of true saving faith in the kingdom gospel. And this is really what Peter is addressing, or rather what James is addressing in his little epistle. That he that knoweth to do the will of God, or knoweth to do good, and fails to do it, to him that is sin, and it's an evidence that they're not in the faith. Well, what is the remedy? Chapter 4 and verse 7 says it this way. Submit therefore yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And as Pauline people, we often read into this passage things that aren't there. For example, nowhere in the book of James do we read about the death of Christ, about the resurrection, the merits of the shed blood. That's all Pauline theology that we try to read into it. But here, this is a godly repentance under the gospel of the kingdom, how that they are to turn from their sin unto God. And yes, faith in Christ is required. But remember that James was the ultimate legalist. He said, you have to do, or it's not real. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And he tells us exactly this 8-point system that he had of godly repentance, of how they were to submit themselves to God. Paul says it another way in his epistle to the Romans. He says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Put your whole life on the altar of dedication for Christ. And there it's not a salvation issue like we have it in James and in the kingdom gospel, but it's a dedication. It's reserving your life wholly unto God, an act of surrender to His will. And Paul says that in that way that you can prove that the Lord's will is good and acceptable and perfect. And there's no safer place that we have than in the center of God's will. I think that we have a fleshly fear sometimes of God's perfect will. Because if we leave it all to God, He might take us to a place of danger. And yet, what does it say? Don't fear him that's going to kill the body and not able to kill the soul. The Lord's going to take care of all of those issues. And if he puts you in a place to where you become a martyr for Christ and you shed your blood, how much better it's going to be when you get into the glory.